When we look at the times in which we live today, we live in uncertain times. There's no doubt about that. The economy is in trouble. Unemployment has skyrocketed, even if it hasn't affected us directly at this point. Home foreclosures, you might say, are through the roof. And the economy, some would say, it's on fire, it's in flames. And those who are telling us they're are going to solve the problem or actually pouring more fuel upon the fire that's taking place in our society. In these perilous times, many businesses are failing. But I understand from a report by CNN, there's one business that seems to be thriving all over the country. I did a report this past week on fortune tellers. That's right, fortune tellers are thriving. People are flocking to the fortune tellers in times of perilous and uncertainty. Why? People want to know what the future holds. They have no idea themselves what tomorrow is going to bring, but they think, well, this fortune teller is going to help me figure out tomorrow and make wise decisions. I think it's kind of odd in my perspective that people would spend money in a time when the money is tight on something like a fortune teller. You would think they would do a little research on the degree of reliability that a fortune teller can give you about the future. What's their likelihood to predict your future or the future of anything with any accuracy whatsoever? There are people who have studied that and tried to determine what their accuracy is, and it's abysmal. You might as well flip a coin is the kind of conclusion that they've come to in terms of the accuracy of fortune tellers. But there is one who does know the future. There is one that can tell us exactly what's going to happen in the days ahead. Maybe not the answers we want to the specific questions we have, but the one who knows the future is the one who is the author of the future. The one, in a sense, who's already written the book as to what is to take place, God himself. And he has actually given us a record of what the future will hold, his word, the Holy Bible. And if you were to compare the track record of his word, the Holy Bible, with the track record of even the best supposed future teller or the best fortune teller, you would see that God's word can be trusted, and you would be foolish to trust any fortune teller with your future. Just think of the life of Jesus Christ in his brief 33 years here on earth. More than 300 specific predictive prophecies were made that Jesus fulfilled while he was here on earth. You look just at his birth. There's 12 of them in his birth in Bethlehem that were specifically fulfilled. And this morning, we're going to see Jesus himself making one very specific prophecy, and the prophecy so specific that it shocked and surprised the disciples and others who heard it, because it looked like and sounded like this is impossible. This could never come to pass. And we'll see that Jesus not only gives us a prophecy of the future, Jesus tells us what attitude, what mindset we should have, particularly when we face uncertain times as we do here in our day today. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 13, we're going to see what Jesus says to his disciples. That's an amazing prophecy that we know in history came to fulfillment. Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now we need to remember the context as we've been studying, that Jesus was having a series of conflicts, verbal conflicts and challenges there in the temple. The scribes came and challenged him, the chief priests challenged him, the Pharisees and the Herodians. He had a series of conflicts there. And now Jesus steps away from that and walks out of the temple and its precincts with his disciples. And as they do, his disciples look at the marvelous structure that this temple in Jerusalem was. In fact, the temple was one of the wonders of the world of that day. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing in the first century, describes that temple. And if you read his description, it's a beautiful structure that he describes, and a massive structure. He says the temple was built of hard white stone, each which was about 37 feet in length, 12 feet in height, and 18 feet wide. Can you imagine a block of stone that big? I mean, how would you even move such a stone, even with modern equipment today? That's the kind of size stones that this temple was built of. Massive, enormous stones. And each of these stones was elaborately adorned with carvings on the exposed surfaces of that, and the temple itself, the centerpiece of it, the house of God, had a beautiful facade decorated with gold, and it was a magnificent sight. Around it, of course, was a series of colonnaded courtyards, some of those courtyards large enough that 10,000 or more worshipers could gather at one time. This was an enormous structure made of beautiful white stone. And the stones themselves were decorated elaborately. If you were to look at a map of the ancient city of Jerusalem, 1/6 of the city was the temple and its surrounding buildings. The temple was reported by eyewitnesses of that day to be one of the most impressive sights in the ancient world. Comparing to things like the pyramids or the other things that you would see in Greece, they would say that the temple was up there in terms of its beauty and its impressiveness. In fact, because it was all white stone and it was decorated with gold, when the sun shone, it was almost blinding, its brilliance and its dazzling sight of this white, some describe it as a mountain of marble decorated with gold. Gorgeous and beautiful. And for 50 years, by the time Jesus was there, for 50 years, this building project had been underway. Herod the Great had started it. It handed on to his sons and successors, and they were continuously updating and improving, and unabated construction was taking place on this temple. Even beyond the death of Jesus Christ, the construction went on for several more years. What a massive construction project it was. And so it's no wonder that the disciples were amazed by it. Everybody that saw this temple was astonished and amazed at its gorgeous and grandeur, its massiveness, and its beauty. It was one of the wonders of the world of that day. But the magnificence of the temple isn't what Jesus saw when he looked at the temple. Notice what he saw. He looked at the temple and he said to his disciples, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now think of the size of those stones. Talking about a stone that's 37 feet long and 12 feet high and 18 feet wide stacked upon one another to make these. And not one of those stones is going to be left standing upon another. Every single stone would be thrown down. That's an amazing prophecy. A prophecy that, as the disciples heard it, would have struck them as extremely improbable, if not impossible, to take place. The magnificence was not what Jesus saw. He prophesied the temple's utter destruction. And not a destruction from abandonment or neglect. You know, we have many ancient structures in the Mediterranean basin that still exist to today that you can go and look at their grandeur. They've been neglected. Say, look at the pyramids. You know, the pyramids don't look like they did in the original construction day because all the decorative stones that were on the outside of the pyramid have been stripped away over the years by people who wanted to use those stones in their own construction projects. So the pyramids we see today are not of the same grandeur as their original. But they are still standing. Go to Greece and you can see the beautiful temples, and maybe they don't have a roof on them anymore, or maybe there's only a few columns left standing, but there's something left standing. There is a couple stones upon one another. The prophecy here is there would not be one stone standing upon another after this complete destruction would take place. Consider what might cause that kind of destruction. Would an earthquake? You have these stones of that size? No, an earthquake wouldn't necessarily overturn every single stone in this temple structure. No, Jesus was talking about an action of human armies that would come and destroy, and so completely destroy the temple that not one stone would be left upon another. Jesus spoke of this destruction in other places as well. If you keep your finger there in Mark and turn to Matthew 23, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus speaks of this in a larger perspective than just the temple and the temple's destruction. He laments over Jerusalem, and this is 23 of Matthew 23, 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So here a larger picture than just the temple itself. He's talking about the whole city of Jerusalem, and perhaps by referring to the house of Israel, the whole nation of Israel would be left desolate, absolutely destroyed and devastated in what was to come. Jesus considered what the sins of the city of Jerusalem and its waywardness and its continual attack upon God's prophets that he sent to them time and time again. And the final destruction comes after they kill the final messenger, the Son of God, sent to them to bring the message. They kill him right there in the city of Jerusalem. That all of this would bring God's wrath upon that city and God's destruction upon them, an absolute destruction would leave them desolate. And this causes Jesus actually in another passage to weep. If you turn to Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, in a very parallel scenario, Luke speaks about this in verses 27 through 31. Luke 23, beginning in verse 27, and by the way, this is what people know as the Via Dolorosa, the road Jesus took up to the cross. On that road, as he was carrying the cross, stumbling, and someone else had to pick up the cross and carry the rest away for him, on that road, this is what took place, verse 27 of Luke 23. Verse 27 reads, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women also mourned, who also mourned and lamented him." They knew from what he had already experienced, his back had been whipped and shredded, his head had a crown of thorns on it at this point in time, and they knew he was going to the cross, and they knew he was going to be killed there, and they were mourning, lamenting, and weeping as they followed him. And verse 28 says, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" Jesus is saying a disaster is going to come upon Jerusalem that is so unbelievably painful that the woman who has no children will be considered blessed. And you need to understand in the Jewish culture, one of the worst things for a woman would be not to have any children. That was the greatest curse that could come upon anyone, not to have any children. And he's saying it's going to be the reverse in that day. Why? Because the women who have had children in Jerusalem, they're going to be so brokenhearted and mourning so painfully that they would wish they had never had these children. Because the children will be murdered in some cruel, tortured to death in some very cruel and vicious ways by the Romans, which is exactly what happened in 70 AD. And then he goes on to say that if they've done these things in the greenwood, that is what they're doing to Jesus, the just and holy and righteous man, if they've done it to him, what will they do? What will the Romans do to those who deserve punishment? Jesus deserved nothing, and this is what they did to him. The city of Jerusalem deserves the wrath of God, and what will be done to them in that day of judgment? So Jesus is mourning, actually, over Jerusalem. When he looks at Jerusalem, he sees this beautiful structure. He's not impressed by the beauty of it. He's impressed by what's going to happen in the destruction of that temple and of that city. Just one more passage to look at that where Jesus prophesies as well. And this is also in the Gospel of Luke. Turn to chapter 19, Luke 19 and verse 41 through 44. Luke 19 and verse 41. "Now as he drew near," and by the way, this scene is on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday. Great day of celebration and rejoicing. Everybody's celebrating and rejoicing except Jesus. Notice there, Luke 19 and verse 41. "Now as he drew near," that is to the city, "he saw the city and wept over it." Everyone else is rejoicing. Jesus sees Jerusalem and the temple and he's weeping, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So here in this prophecy, which is an expansion of the prophecy we see in Mark 13, he speaks not just of the temple, but of the entire city being devastated, leveled to the ground, and not only the buildings and structures, but the children. Again, he's focused on the children and these who, because they perhaps have not reached the age of accountability, in a sense, are not guilty for the crimes that have been committed by the city of Jerusalem. They're not guilty for the murder of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the leaders of the city and the residents of the city are. And so he has compassion and he sees that these children are going to suffer for sins that are not their own. And when we think about the disaster Jesus is prophesying on the city of Jerusalem, you have to understand that the people of that day, this was an outrageous thing. Well, you're talking about something that could never happen. It was probably what they were thinking. The enormity of the stones alone that we talked about, for not one stone to be left on another, every single stone destructed, that to them would have seemed impossible. It would have been like someone in the year 1982 talking to a New York City resident and saying, "You see those Twin Trade Towers there? One day those towers are going to come down in an amazing display that looks like a controlled demolition." People would have said, "You're crazy. That could never happen." But 1983, the first attack happened on the World Trade Center, and everybody was shocked. It was like, wow, this bomb went off in the basement, did all this damage, and hey, the towers are still standing. And then 2001 came, and those towers came down, and people were astonished. They said, how could this be? How could this happen? Even in a greater sense, the people of that day looking at the temple and its structure would have said, this is an impossibility. How could everything be torn down such that not one stone was left upon another? This is not ever likely to happen. It seems like a physical impossibility. But not only the physical impossibility of it struck the disciples, there was a spiritual implication of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem as well. The spiritual implication is very clear because Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That is, the entire temple system of sacrifices, and they offered hundreds and thousands of animals on the altars in Jerusalem in the temple. Those sacrifices were offered to forgive and cleanse and atone for the sins of the people. So the people sinned, and they realized they sinned. They would come with a lamb or a dove or some animal, and they would have that animal sacrificed, its blood spilled, to atone for their sin there in the temple. If all of that is done, if the temple is completely destroyed, no sacrifices can ever be offered again. And this has enormous implications for the Jewish mind. How would you ever have your sins forgiven again if the temple was destroyed and no sacrifices could ever be offered? And by the way, since 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, not one sacrifice, not one of the Old Testament required sacrifices that ever been offered in that spot ever to this date in time. I remember years ago talking with an Orthodox Jew, having a discussion with him and asking him about his beliefs of the Old Testament sacrificial system and why those sacrifices had to be offered. And he agreed, yes, those sacrifices had to be offered for the atonement of the sins of the Jews. When they offered those sacrifices, their sins were atoned, they were covered before God. And I asked him, well, now that there's no sacrifices being offered, how does God forgive your sins? And he looked at me and said, well, God simply forgives them. I said, well, wait a minute. Do I understand what you just told me, that the Old Testament requires the shedding of blood for the forgiveness? Oh, yeah. But now there's no blood being shed and God simply forgives your sins? How does that work? He had no explanation. Oh, God just simply forgives. No explanation at all. But his theology required him to say that there had to be the sacrifice, there had to be the blood spilt for the sins to be forgiven and atoned for. So this would have been the even greater implication than just the physical destruction of the temple. It would have meant the end of that sacrificial system by which sins were forgiven. Of course, you and I who are in Christ understand why those sacrifices are no longer necessary. They were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. His blood it is that atones for our sins, and there's no necessity any longer for animal sacrifices to be offered. In addition to that, not only would the temple sacrifices cease, but the entire system that God had established at Mount Sinai would have come to an end. You see, because the whole system, in a sense, from Mount Sinai, you could say, to Mount Calvary, was focused on the city of Jerusalem and specifically the temple. The message was, come and learn about the one true God, but you've got to come to Jerusalem. You've got to come to the temple. Come and worship the one true God here in the temple in Jerusalem. This is the place to worship him. And the whole world was called, in a sense, to come. And that was the mission, the job description of Israel, was to take this message to the world. Come to Jerusalem. Come and worship the true living God. Come before him and have your sins atoned for by the sacrifices here in the temple. All of that was to come to an end with the destruction of the temple. And God was to turn the message around, and the temple would no longer be a physical structure of stone and gold and so forth. The temple became human beings. You see, you and I today are the temple of God. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. God is right here in the midst of us because we are the living temple. Instead of the temple being fixed in one spot, made of stone and so forth, it became flesh and blood, and the temple of God took feet. So now the temple of God could go, as it is in every country of the world, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to every people group in the world. That is the new plan. But again, this was mind-boggling for the Jews of that day and mind-boggling even for the disciples. Although Jesus had been teaching them for 3 years about these things, preparing them, they still couldn't grasp it. This is too large an idea that the temple itself could be destroyed, that the entire system would be eradicated. It was unthinkable. And yet within 40 years from when Jesus spoke these words that we've seen here this morning, within 40 years, it came to pass exactly as Jesus spoke. The history of it is interesting. The Jews were always restless under the Romans, never comfortable being under the thumb of the Romans, and there was always movements of nationalism, you might say, to seek independence and throw off the Roman yoke, and one came to pass in 66 AD that they revolted against Rome, and they had battles with the Roman army, and they were, to some small degree, successful initially, but ultimately Rome just sent in a huge force. Vespasian, the general, came and began to crush the resistance, brutally crush the resistance. You can read in Josephus, it's a horrendous story of murder and torture of innocent civilians, women raped and children butchered. It's just awful. The blood in Jerusalem was so, the quantity was so great that the streets ran with blood. Blood was running down like rivers throughout the city of Jerusalem. Well, Vespasian actually in 69 AD, he left this campaign to crush the Jewish rebellion, and he returned to Rome where he was anointed as the emperor. But he left his son in charge of crushing the Jewish rebellion, and that son's name is Titus. And in 70 AD, Titus's troops broached the walls and invaded the city of Jerusalem, and the rebels holed themselves up in the temple, thinking that the temple was far more secure than even the walls of Jerusalem. And to some degree, they were right. The temple was a secure fortress in many senses. So they hold themselves up in the temple, and then Titus was successful in breaching the walls of the temple and attacking the temple and murdering every single patriot who stood there in the temple. Once they had slaughtered all the Jews in the temple, they set about burning the temple. All the wood in the temple was set fire. And all this fire was hot enough to melt all the gold that decorated the walls, and the gold began to run down in rivulets and streams, run down the walls as the fire continued, and it would run into the cracks of all the stones. And so when the fire was out and when the gold had cooled, you know what the soldiers did. They wanted their booty from this battle. It wasn't enough, good paycheck. Here was booty. And so they began to pry apart with huge levers, pry apart every single stone of this temple, and they completely destroyed this temple. Every stone was pried apart in order to obtain the gold that had run down into the cracks between these massive stones. And today, the only thing left, if you go to Jerusalem, is the platform upon which all this temple had been constructed. And that platform today, of course, has this idolatrous mosque to the idol Allah placed upon it. But the platform is the only thing left. Everything on the platform, the entire, and if you look at pictures and drawings of what that temple looked like, it was a massive structure, beautiful and gorgeous. The entire thing was destroyed precisely as Jesus said. There is no other prophecy of any other being, any other prophecy of any other human being that is precise like this, that Jesus spoke. Exactly as he said, it came to pass within 40 short years. And Jesus, as he said these words to his disciples were not only astounded, they were curious. Notice what they go to ask next. Turn back to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, four disciples approached Jesus with some questions on their mind about what he just said. This is verse 3 of Mark 13. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, said, he began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And by the way, that's kind of the theme of the rest of this chapter. Take heed that no one deceives you. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famine and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Jesus gives them four specifics here, four signs. Actually, as in the weeks to come, as we look at the rest of this chapter, there's a total of 12 different signs that Jesus gives them in answer to their question. But first notice that they asked him two separate questions. The first question is, when will the destruction of the temple take place? That's the first question they're asking. The second question, what will be the sign of the end of all things? And Jesus goes to show them that there is a separation, that yes, there's going to be a destruction of the temple that takes place, but that that is not the end of all things. The end of all things is when the universe is wrapped up and God destroys this current universe and creates a new heavens and a new earth. The end of all things is their second question that they were asking Jesus. And Jesus begins to teach them, and the rest of this passage is known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus was sitting literally on the Mount of Olives, directly facing the temple. And actually, from that vantage point on the slope of the Mount of Olives, Jesus had the best vista of that temple of any spot that you could see it from. Now, Jesus goes to warn them. He says, do not be deceived. And I think that's a warning that he wants you and I to take, even in our day, as we live in uncertain times and there's desperate sort of things happening in the world. He wants us to have this warning in our mind. Do not be deceived. How do we do that? Very simply. We immerse ourselves in God's truth and we know his word. The only way you're going to avoid deception, especially in the day when Satan is going to attempt to deceive, if possible, even the elect, the only way to avoid deception is to know God's word. Because as you know the truth, then you will easily be able to spot the counterfeits when they appear and they attempt to persuade you that they are true. Now, we're just going to look at the first four in this list of dozen signs. Notice the first one there that he begins with in verse 6. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, that is, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There will be false messiahs who arise to deceive people. In a sense, you could say the first sign Jesus speaks about is the sign of religious deception. People being deceived to believe something that is not true, to follow a false messiah, one who is definitely not Christ or in any way connected to Christ. When we look over the history of the world since Jesus spoke those words, we see that there are many false messiahs that have arisen. Consider what took place in 600. Muhammad, a prophet, he claimed. He claimed to be a prophet of God like Jesus. In fact, he said Jesus was a prophet and he respected Jesus as a prophet, but he, Muhammad, was the final prophet. He said he basically succeeded Jesus. So Jesus gave you part of the picture. Muhammad said, I'm giving you the rest of the picture. I'm the final prophet of God, and therefore I have the final word on everything. Oh, he's not alone. Many of the popes claim to be the vicar of Christ, that is, Christ's highest representative on earth. That sounds exactly what Jesus says here. There will be those who come in my name. Now, the popes have taken a position, they say, where when they speak ex cathedra, their words are inerrant, not without any error whatsoever. Their words are infallible. In fact, their words are equal to Scripture in their authority. And therefore, they claim to be speaking for Christ. And yet when they propound doctrines, for example, the doctrine that salvation is by other means than the Scripture presents it at, it's another gospel. Their gospel says, yes, the cross is first, but it's the cross plus your good works that equals salvation. Your good works are essential to your salvation, which is the opposite of what the Scripture says. They line up then with these false messiahs, these false Christs. In our own country, there's been a rising in the two centuries ago almost now, of Joseph Smith saying, I have a new revelation from God. And he formed the Mormons following the Book of Mormon, claiming the Book of Mormon was a subsequent revelation to the Word of God. And so on it goes. The Moonies, Sung Young Moon, claims that Jesus wasn't perfect because he was never married. And therefore, Sung Young Moon is the latter-day perfection of Christ, that he is Christ and he speaks Christ's word. And on the list goes of swamis and gurus and that ridiculous Buddhist Dalai Lama, who claims to be God incarnate here on earth. You know that? You've seen a guy and he's touted in the world. Everybody thinks he's a wonderful man. He claims to be God incarnate here on earth. ridiculous Buddhist. That's what I think he is. But many people follow him and they believe his claims. So Jesus prophesies that there's going to be a succession of, in fact, a growing flood of false Christs, false messiahs that will deceive the world, will bring religious deception. What will start as a trickle will end as a flood at the end of time. Well, there are other types of those who deny Christ, those who deny his deity, and those who deny essential doctrines. They claim to come speaking in the name of Christ, and yet they're propounding something that is opposite of what Scripture says. If anyone denies the deity of Jesus Christ, he is part of these false prophets, these false messiahs that come. Today, the astonishing one is not those who would deny the deity of Christ. They'd say, oh yes, Jesus Christ is God, and so are you, and so am I, and so is everybody. We're all gods, you know? And it's like, whoa, that's a really blasphemous statement on the part of these folks. But there's many who would deny the clear teaching of Scripture about who Jesus Christ is. That's the first sign, religious deception. And moving on quickly, notice the second sign in verse 8, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be wars. You could say this is a political sign, that there'll be political unrest as one nation and one kingdom battle against one another, increasing wars in the times ahead. It's hard to keep track of all the wars that are being fought. We hear about our own war in Iraq and Afghanistan and all of that. But that's just a small potatoes compared to the wars that are going on all over that you don't hear about, don't take up space on the nightly news. Considering the last 100 years on planet Earth, it has been the bloodiest 100 years in the history of the entire world. In terms of the tens of millions and hundreds of millions of people that have been murdered in these wars. Many of these wars are the government attacking its own people. Stalin starving and killing 40 million of his own people. And, oh, he's small potatoes compared to Mao Zedong. And the murder of maybe 100 million Chinese. This is the kind of war and bloodbath that Jesus is speaking of, wars and rumors of wars that will take place everywhere. And then continuing in that same verse, Jesus says that not only wars, but there will be earthquakes in various places. So you could say not only will there be religious deception, there will be political unrest, and there will be geologic disturbances that are out of the normal. The increase in earthquakes, I understand that today, at least in terms of human record keeping, and of course we know that there's a period of time that we may not have any records that humans kept, but during the period of human record keeping, there's more active volcanoes going on now than in the past. And this is part of all of those earthquakes. As the earthquakes shift, then volcanic activity erupts as well. So there's going to be geologic disturbances in all sorts of places around the world. And then notice the fourth sign that Jesus speaks of there. There will be famines and troubles. And you could say that this is actually an economic sign, that there'll be economic disasters that result in famine and troubles all over the world. And of course, you may not have heard of this because the mainstream press doesn't mention this, but in addition to the worldwide depression they do talk about, there's an odd thing. When you have a depression, usually prices fall. Well, that's not happening now. Prices on some things, even the most essential commodities, are going up. Rice has doubled in price. Corn has increased greatly. And those two commodities are some of the most essential basic foods for the poorest of the poor in the world today. And the result is there's shortage of rices, and rice is so expensive that there are food riots happening all over the world. You don't hear about that. The nightly news isn't going to tell you anything about that. They don't want you to know that. But we see the kind of famines that Jesus is prophesying on a worldwide scale, poised and actually beginning to take place in our own day. And if that's not bad enough, look at the end of verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, "These are the beginnings of sorrows." These are the beginnings of travails. These are the beginnings of troubles and travails. The worst, Jesus in a sense is saying, the worst is yet to come. These are just the beginnings. Well, I'm reminded of a bumper sticker I saw recently which brought a smile to my face. It said, if you're not thoroughly outraged, you're not paying attention. And I thought someone might paraphrase what Jesus is saying here in this passage as, if you're not thoroughly terrified, you don't know what's going on. But notice that's not what Jesus says. Look back at verse 7. Jesus does not say that in light of all these disasters coming, all these problems, all these frightening things, He doesn't say we should be afraid. Notice verse 7, he says, do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. Well, that's pretty astonishing. You got economic disaster going on. You got political disaster with wars and all. And do not be troubled. Notice what he says. But the end is not yet. For such things must happen. For the end is not yet. Jesus' message is just the exact opposite of what you would expect from somebody giving you doomsday news. Do not be troubled. The end is not yet. In essence, Jesus is saying we need to understand the big picture of what God is doing. Remember here at the beginning, Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the temple. What happened? The temple was destroyed exactly, precisely as Jesus prophesied. Exactly. Because God is in control. He knows the future from the past. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and therefore we do not need to ever fear. Because God has a plan, and he's working this plan out ultimately for the good of you and I and those who are following him. I disagree with the president who said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. No, that's not true. We are to fear God. And if we fear God, yes, indeed, we have nothing else to fear. Because if we fear God, we are in his family. We are his children. We know where he's taking us. We know what the future holds for us. And through a time of disaster and worldwide turmoil and strife, we know that he is going to bring about the end that he has already planned. We must fear God, and if we fear him, we have nothing else to fear. And I'm afraid that for many people, fear is what's motivating them right now, that they are basing decisions and their life on fear of what is to come. Years ago, Ann Lander, she's died since then, but she used to receive about 10,000 letters a month for her advice columns, and somebody asked her, interviewing her once, what she thought was the most common thing that she was addressing in her advice column. And she answered, the most common thing is that most people seem to be afraid of something. They're afraid of losing their health, afraid of losing their job or their family, afraid of upsetting neighbors or alienating friends or some social faux pas. Many people, she said, are afraid even when there's nothing to be afraid of. Our world, she concluded, is full of fearful people. And in a sense, she made a living off of those fearful people. But as Christians, we have no reason to fear, even if the world comes crashing around us, even if, for the disciples, the temple is destroyed. We have nothing to fear at all. I like what D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, once said. He said, you can travel to heaven first class or second class. As you could travel up in the front of the plane or be stuffed in a small seat in the back of the plane. He said, if you travel to heaven first class, it's this, I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. That's traveling to heaven first class. Traveling to heaven second class, he said, is this. When I am afraid, I will trust in thee. First class is saying, I'm not ever going to let fear even get to my heart. Why? I know I have a Father in heaven. I know he has a plan all worked out. Every detail of it is going to come to pass as he has determined, because he's in control. Furthermore, I know that I fit into his plan. In spite of all the things happening around me, I do not need to fear. A gal wrote a poem a number of years ago that illustrates this. It's called Overheard in an Orchard. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and hurry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. My friends, we have a heavenly Father that knows all these things. He cares for us, and in the midst of uncertain and perilous times, we can trust him because he has all things in his hands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the amazing, accurate prophecy of your dear son when he was there in Jerusalem. And we praise you that you know all things that are going to come to pass even in our own world, in our own day. And we pray that we might trust you implicitly and never fear anything but you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.